after a few hours of flying, that kind of messed my voice up, if you haven't noticed. No apologies. One thing you learn in public speaking is you never apologize, so I'm not going to apologize for not having any voice this morning. But after a few hours of flying, I left behind the region of the United States that has glaciers and volcanoes and rock and ice climbing and Puget Sound and rainforests and backpacking, sailing, kayaking, kiteboarding, all kinds of weird stuff. The region that has more boats per capita than any other in the United States, minus all the rain we also get. It's kind of the outdoorsy type's paradise of choice. Pacific Northwest is also the birthplace of Microsoft, Boeing, and Starbucks coffee. They don't pull their own shots now, though, so go somewhere else. That's sort of the upside for our region. It's also the urban region that has to bear the more ignominious distinction of being the hookup capital of the United States, the place to go for no-commitment sexual contact, Seattle, Washington. Now boasting more homosexual population than the city of San Francisco. Seattle's a lonely city with considerably above average divorce rates and fatherless homes. Not surprising, Seattle is also, or our whole region is actually, the ranks near the bottom in church attendance in the United States. In this neo-pagan wasteland, 2% of my neighbors would go to church, any church, on any regular basis. And of those who do, hardly any of them would have ever sang an ancient Hebrew poem like we have just sung, Psalm 100. This is all very tragic, and I'm sure there are many contributing factors in our world today, but I'd like to consider one of them with you for the next few minutes today. We live in a world of posts. It's a postmodern world. It's post-conservative. It's post-biblical. It's post-Christian. And it's post-poetry. Some of you say, and what a relief that is. But I think there may be a connection here. Poetry is a marginal art form, wrote poet Campbell McGrath from Florida, in a culture that values neither literacy nor artistic expression in any vital way. America does not persecute poets. It does not hate them and seek to smash them like bugs. It just doesn't really care a lot. Let's test this here at Union. When was the last time you curled up in your dorm room with a book of poetry by John Donne or Christina Rossetti? And, you know, an assignment for your English lit class doesn't count. This is just for you. Or when was the last time you gathered with friends and pizza on a Friday night in the University Commons to read Beowulf or Lady of the Lake? Just because. Imagine when word gets out that you're doing it. There's a poetry reading at Barefoot Joe's. Hear the rumbling of feet as 3,700 students leave behind their latest technological diversions and clamor to hear the euphonic cadences of iambic pentameter. I don't think so. There are many things that contribute to this post-poetry culture. Clearly, an image-driven world is going to have less and less appetite for high-register poetic words and language. People used to turn to poetry to express their deepest longings, their highest joys, and their darkest griefs. But anesthetized as our culture is by amusement technology, our sorrows and our joys are benumbed and diluted by virtual distractions. We feel little or no need for such outdated things as poetry. It's simply not to our taste. If poetry has been the universal medium wherein we human beings have expressed and evaluated our highest ideals, and we are now in a post-poetry world where we rather turn to amusements crafted precisely to distract us away from deep consideration, if this is all true, then it is tragic. But if you lived 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, under the protection and blessing of the Sovereign Lord, poetry would have played a daily role in your life. You would have sung it, danced to it, memorized it, written it yourself, accompanied it on your lyre, hummed it as you herded sheep or threshed corn, recited it in your praying, and you would have lifted your voice with psalms in corporate worship with all the grand assembly of Israel. The accelerating wonder of the presence of the Almighty thrilling your spirit. And if they had had the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of college dorm rooms, pizza, and Friday nights, you would have clamored to take part. This was poetry in its highest form of expression, with the highest object in view. And this poetry was your life. Psalms and poetry inspired by them have thereafter been sung in every imaginable circumstance in the human experience. Consider the godly mother with her newborn infant at the cradle. Or your poet King David said that he learned to trust in the Lord from his mother's breast as a nursing infant. Jesus himself, after driving money changers from his father's house, quoted Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise." Or consider families at their mealtime and their household worship, singing Psalm 103 of the steadfast love of the Lord that reaches from everlasting to everlasting and to children's children. Or consider Jesus schooled on the Psalms from his infancy. And so often quoting from them in his earthly ministry. In his prototypical prayer for all families at the dinner table in all ages, the psalm-like lines, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or consider psalm singing in the workshop. Who imagines that Jesus did not sing Psalm 100 with Joseph as they sawed acacia planks or mitered a door frame or turned a table leg? Serve, worship the Lord with gladness. He and Joseph served together in their calling, and without a doubt, hear them raise the strains of the Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And what of the psalm singing of the shepherd boy while herding his sheep? The all-familiar, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Or think of laborers in the barley fields or wheat fields of Israel intoning Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." Or consider the singing of joyous celebrations, weddings, grand announcements, feasting. "His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The boundary lines have fallen out in pleasant places. He has dealt bountifully with me." Or imagine teenage Mary at the angelic announcement of her role in the coming Messiah. So much were the Psalms a part of her life and her heart that she imitated them, creating the glorious hymn, the Magnificat, to express her joy and exhilaration at the news. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior." Or consider psalm singing in the gut-churning instant before charging into battle. "God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight," from Psalm 68. Or Martin Luther's Psalm 46 versification. Imagine 1632, the Battle of Lutzen, foggy morning, thousands of men-at-arms viewing the landscape and raising their voices as one. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And how many soldiers in combat have found comfort and solace in Psalm 91? "I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. I will be with him in trouble." And our minds can only imagine the music of psalms sung in victory after battle and at times of great deliverance. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving. The Lord is good. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Or what of the martyr at the stake, eyes heavenward, singing Psalm 31, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, O Lord." Or consider the Reformation hymn based on the Psalms that the French Huguenots would have sang perhaps at the stake. "O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power." Or consider the Scottish Covenanter Hugh MacHale, a young man the age of some of you in this room, at his hanging at the Grass Market in Edinburgh in 1666, singing Psalm 31, all stanzas, the strains of his voice echoing off of the narrow medieval streets and the ramparts of the great castle there. And where does the repentant sinner turn on his knees for words? To the Psalms. Against you and you only have I sinned. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Never enough can be said about the worship of the grand assembly in the tabernacle, the temple, the church, the college chapel, in the presence of God who made the earth, the sky, and the sea, and all that in them is. Come before his presence with singing. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. O sovereign Lord, how magnificent are thy works. Thou hast made all things in wisdom. The earth is full of thy riches. O sovereign Lord, how magnificent are thy works. Consider the deathbed. In times such as these, when words seem so important and yet they fail us, where do we turn? To the Psalms. My father, who passed away just 2 years ago, sang Psalm 23, harmonizing on the bass line within an hour of his passing into the joys of heaven. And he recited with us this psalm we've sang this morning. Serve the Lord with gladness was his favorite line from that. He was an administrator of Tacoma Baptist Schools for 40 years, and he had that cut out in letters the size of a 14-year-old basketball player and put on the back of the gymnasium there so that we'd always be seeing that. Serve the Lord with gladness. Consider Jesus in the agony of his death on the cross, enacting the prophecies of the Psalms. They pierced his hands and his feet. All my bones were out of joint. And then reciting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All peoples, through all the experiences of life throughout the millenniums, rich or poor, Jew or Greek, black or white, slave or free, are united in the Psalms and in the singing them in all seasons of life. Though literary elites insist that it is not so, great literature is timeless and universal for many reasons, but in large part because it speaks throughout the ages to everyone in every condition of life. Add divine inspiration, and no wonder the Psalms adorn the grand truths of the gospel so beautifully and so enduringly. Why is this breadth so uniquely true about the Psalms? C.H. Spurgeon gives us a wonderful summary of that. I'm not going to take time to read it all to you. But he says, David knew the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. Kings have their troubles, and David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled a shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. And he goes on, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. David was betrayed by his friends. Members of his own household were his greatest enemies at times. His life was full of seasons of despondency and alarm. Spurgeon goes on and says that David's psalms are universally the delight of experienced Christians. Whatever our frame of mind, whether ecstasy or depression, David has exactly described our emotions. He was an able master of the human heart. Well, enough talk about psalms. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 100 if you have it, or recollect what we've just sang there, and read here. Listen as I read to you. This is the word of the Lord, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. To be sure, the entire Bible is the quintessential book of lofty ideas expressed in the highest language. All scripture is God-breathed, after all. But if we can pause for a moment and think of this in purely literary terms, this psalm and all of the psalms are highly inventive Hebrew poetry. literary critic, C.S. Lewis, 20th century C.S. Lewis, said that Psalm 19 was the greatest lyric, Shakespeare, Milton, Rossetti, throw them all in the pot. Psalm 19 was the greatest poem ever penned. Psalms have very complex structural elements, which we're not going to go into in detail here, but they have chiasms and parallelisms and acrostics on the Hebrew alphabet and satire and various figures of speech. It's rich with they're rich with imaginative comparisons of the most vivid nature are the Psalms. But far from this making the poet elitist, you've experienced this, I have. Sometimes poets delight in creating obscurity as an end in itself. I hate that. Too often as a means of cutting off the common herd, putting the unsophisticated rough in his place. Not so the psalmist. They skillfully employ literary and figurative elements precisely to make the psalms, the poetry in hand, and its meaning and its object accessible to all, to shepherds, fishermen, carpenters, men and women of every rank and station in life, including college students. As with all poetry of the ancient world, Hebrew poetry was metrical for singing. And it also employed parallelisms of idea so that it could be more easily translated. I'm sure providentially designed so that it could be more easily translated into a vast array of languages. Here in Psalm 100, the psalmist invites God's children to give thanks, and he gives specific reasons why it is so fitting to do so. This is an important consideration for you and for me in the 21st century. Psalms always give doctrinal reasons, theological reasons for praise, sometimes elaborate historical reasons as well, but never praise in a vacuum. We're called in an imperative in this psalm, Psalm 100, to make a joyful noise. And who is being commanded to do this? All the earth, all peoples that on earth do dwell. It's a prophetic reminder of God's covenant with Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we hear a great deal about diversity and inclusiveness, multiculturalism, as if this were the first multi-ethnic society in the history of the world, some new phenomenon unique to our time and place. It's a notion that requires you to set aside vast swathes of human history, not least of which the amalgamation and conquest of the ancient world by Rome. Here in this psalm, though, is true inclusiveness, diversity, multiculturalism, if you will. All people that on earth do dwell. Or as John records it in Revelation, Christ is worthy to open the seal because he has purchased with his blood men from every tribe, kindred, people, and tongue. Don't look to postmodernity. It's the back door to intolerance and tyranny. Don't look there for diversity and inclusiveness. Look rather to the glorious breadth and width and height and depth of the love of Christ, the vast reach of God's free grace. You and I have every reason to make the most joyful noise unto this wide embracing God and Savior. The psalm continues with another imperative: serve the Lord with gladness. Christians are too often glum, down in the mouth, or perceived to be so. God is a spirit infinitely happy, wrote John Bunyan's contemporary Puritan, Stephen Charnock. Therefore, we must approach him with cheerfulness. God is a joyful God, into whose presence we have been called in worship in this place and in our churches on the Lord's Day. The gospel of grace that brings us into the very presence of God Almighty is a joyful gospel. Serving and worshiping such a God of such a salvation ought to be a joyful activity. No matter how mundane seems your calling, how irrelevant seems the latest essay you're assigned to write, the equation, the formula, or that dirty work study task. God wants no sour servants. You and I are to do every task as an act of joyful service, of joyful worship to the God who made us and not we ourselves. Oh, how we like love our American self-reliance, how we love being self-made men, how we love our self-government, how we clamor to rule our world for ourselves. But here's the corrective to this hubris. God himself made us, and not we ourselves. The psalmist herein celebrates the foundation of the vast difference between Christianity and naturalism. Get origins wrong, and man the master will wield his usurped power in tyrannical destruction of human life, as we see today. Get origins right, and you are on the pathway that can lead to the feet of Jesus. But not only are we God's by his right as our creator, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Wonder of wonders, unmerited by will or work in us, in direct defiance of our deserving, God has made us his special favorites. He's pitched his unwearying affection on us, and we are his people. God pitching this sovereign grace on such undeserving rabble as you and I are is the root of all of our worship, the bedrock of our praise, the unwavering foundation of all gratitude. Ponder with the ancient world psalmist this great truth about your salvation, and you will be so dazzled. You will clamor to enter into his great gates with praise and into his courts with rejoicing. You will feel that there is nothing you would rather do than use up every hour of your days on this planet and every drop of blood in your veins, giving glory to him and blessing his most glorious of all names. And as a final salvo of reasons for such single-minded devotion, the psalmist concludes, this great God is not only great, he is good. It's one thing to confess God's greatness, it is quite another to, in times of great loss and sorrow, to confess his goodness and to do so with joy and gladness. Wounded in World War I, then atheist C.S. Lewis, a 19-year-old, the age of some of you, I'm sure, a war, by the way, that took the lives of 5,600 average age 20-year-old young men, there's a number of those in this room this morning, every day for 5 years. Wounded as he was and recovering, he wrote a poem called De Profundis, and ironically, he was borrowing from the Psalms, out of the depths, but instead of crying out to the Lord humbly, Lewis was raging and railing against this God for precisely his greatness. Thou art strong, he taunted the Almighty, the God he was certain didn't exist, but whom he nevertheless was determined to blame for the devastation of World War I. It's precisely because God is good that his mercy is not fickle and temporary. It endures forever. Getting rescued isn't worth much if tomorrow you fall yet again into the clutches of the enemy. And he is good because his goodness is based on his unwavering truth. Unlike politicians and bad economists, excuse the redundancy, but God makes no vacuous promises. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, wrote the hymn writer, but what God has declared is truth, is reliable. It never stops being true from generation to generation. We've just sang a poetic versification, a metered versification of Psalm 100 that has for nearly 500 years been the standard in Christian worship. Let's take a brief look at the historical context out of which this psalm singing has sprung. If you took your mind back 500 years to the Middle Ages and you went to church, you wouldn't have understood anything. You stood in church, a dumb observer of things about which you comprehended nothing. The vulgar peasant was too vulgar for the grand truths of the Bible and of the Psalms, so others sang the Psalms for you, and they sang them in Latin, even though you couldn't understand that. Then simultaneously, throughout Europe, something began to change. The Spirit of God began to move. Using the Renaissance spirit of inquiry, which of course the Spirit had prompted in the first place, everyone wanting to go back to the original source of things, and sola scriptura, the Bible alone, was born. Vernacular proclamation of the truths of the gospel as found in the Bible began to be proclaimed in homes, in caves in the ground, in back alleyways, and in university classrooms all over Europe. This Bible-centered good news began a radical transformation of Christian worship. What transpired in Scotland provides us, I think, with a good model for us to examine. Here the peasants heard for the first time that sinners were justified not by an act of their will, but by a sovereign act of God's will. The Christ alone Reformation was underway with a vengeance. Scottish Christians heard from a young man named Patrick Hamilton and another named George Wishart proclaiming Christ on the street corners and arrested and tortured and burned at the stake for having done so in the city of St. Andrews. Little is known of one Scot converted during this time who may very well have witnessed at least one of those martyrdoms. His name was William Keith. William Keith is the man who versified, who put into metrical, singable version the Psalm 100 that we have before us here. In 1553, Bloody Mary began a wholesale persecution of those followers of the Bible alone. Persecution erupted particularly in Oxford. Oxford grew them. Cambridge grew them. Oxford slew them. And Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer were burned at the stake there. And the same fate awaited any Scottish or English Christian who was hoping in Christ alone and who was bold enough to declare it publicly. You were hunted down. Hence, William Keith and a host of others from France and Holland fled for their lives to the Protestant city, the haven of Geneva. And what a reformation Keith and the other fugitives discovered in Geneva. Here they heard Calvin powerfully expounding sola scriptura in Saint-Pierre in the language of the common peasant, a language they could understand. What's more, no longer did monks do the singing for you, but in Geneva, you were expected to learn how to sing. And you were expected to learn how to lift your voice, your mind awake in your native language, understanding what you were singing. You were expected with your mind and your heart fully awake to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And what were they singing in Geneva? Ancient Hebrew psalms, metered and versified for singing. Zealous for biblical worship, skilled in Renaissance poetic conventions, Calvin began the work, though he felt himself inadequate to it, and eventually enlisted Clement Moreau, who had been the court poet of the King of France, Francis I, now a fugitive because he was a Christian. 1551 saw the first publication of a Psalter in French. It was incomplete. But thereafter, psalm singing became the defining feature of the French Reformation. A French peasant, for example, caught singing a psalm in his home or on a street corner, could be charged with heresy. It became so ubiquitous in France. Whistling psalm tunes was a way of signaling that there was going to be an underground meeting of the French church somewhere. Once the Catholics were onto that, merely whistling the tune Greiter, the tune that Psalm 68, the Huguenot battle hymn, was set to, God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight, became a crime. You whistle the tune, you go to jail, you might burn at the stake. So central was psalm singing to the Reformation, by 1562, in Geneva alone, the city of Geneva, about 12,000 people, there were 9 different psalm versification editions published. And in that same year, there were 26 illegal psalters published in France and circulating throughout the French-speaking world. By 1565, only 3 years later, there were over 60 different editions of the French psalter. Monstrous persecutor of the French church, King Francis I, was faced with the embarrassing problem of his own sister, Margaret of Valois, becoming a Christian and singing psalms under his nose in the Louvre, today the Louvre, but his palace there in Paris. Imagine yourself as a refugee in William Keith's place there, such a psalm-singing environment. You're hearing it all around you. He was taken up with the importance of versifying psalms and singing them in worship in his own native tongue. How could he not have been? William Keith began doing this with a vengeance, creating English versifications for the Scottish Psalter. He set these English versifications of the Psalms to the melodies of Louis Bourgeois, which we sang this morning, Calvin's musical composer in Geneva. They were called Geneva Jigs by the critics of them. More about that this afternoon if you want to hear, but I'm not going to dance one. But Bloody Mary dies in 1558, and with her dies Rome's hope of recovering England and Scotland to the Pope. English and Scottish refugees return en masse to their homeland, the preaching and psalm singing of Geneva still ringing in their ears and pulsing in their veins. The Scottish Psalter and the English the psalm singing legacy is born. Returning to Scotland, Keith took Louis Bourgeois' tune, now called Old Hundredth, that we sang this morning, and he set Calvin's original Voutou qui la terre habite, his French versification of Psalm 100, to what we have this morning, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. 1561, we have the perennial Psalm 100 versification there. Thereafter, psalm singing became the universal English expression of sung worship for 300 years. Someone in the room, tell me, what was the first book published in the New World? I heard it over here. The Bay Psalm Book, 1642. They wanted to sing the psalms, our Puritan forebears did. Later, Isaac Watts writes 700 hymns informed by the psalms, some of them paraphrases of the psalms, versified. Newton, Cooper, Wesley, Toplady, and a host of others follow in this psalm-like hymnody that came after. The missionary movement of the 19th century took the gospel of grace, and it also took psalms and psalm singing and psalm-like hymn singing all over the world. More to be said on this and more this afternoon on psalm singing that's going on today. I'll send you to some YouTube places that are happening, New Scottish and others. Finally, what's all this got to do with you, you might ask, a college student living in the 21st century? 1561 was a long time ago. Why is it so important that we recover psalm singing in our worship? I'd like to offer seven very rapid. I'll cut that down to from seven. I've got a few brief ones here. Reasons, very quickly here for you. What is it that you and I do so poorly? Most of us, if we're honest, we'd say we pray very poorly and very infrequently. Most of the psalms are prayers, and they ought to, and they're there, available to us to inform and enrich our praying. If we want to pray better, learn the psalms. Secondly, the psalms keep in perfect tension something that we don't, and that is joy and trembling in our worship. We're called to that, the poles of joy and fear, and yet we don't have that balance. The psalms do. They'll help regulate that tendency we have to the happy-clappy when we need the rich and the deep. In the third place, they help free us from the slavery to the here and now. We are people that are caught in the tyranny of the latest thing, and it's soul-killing, and the psalms will keep us from that. We're not at liberty. Thoughtful Christians would never want to say that the psalms are not to their taste. They're too difficult, too long, too complicated, or too old. No, therefore, all generations, all people that on earth do dwell, we need them. Skipping on, the psalms will help give us theological discernment, something else we need very much of in this world today. Psalms help us measure what is worthy and what is not. They help us reject vacuous praise, praise verbalized but without objective theological reasons informing those words. You and I need to return to the inspired sung worship of the ancients because it adorns doctrinal truth and helps us see the loveliness of that truth. Psalm poetry is the God-ordained means of keeping every generation enthralled with the surpassing splendor of biblical truth and of God himself. Sixthly, we need psalm singing in our worship and life because it raises the bar for every generation of what we write, what we sing. We need to stop asking, does it sound like, feel like the latest thing? And we need to ask in every generation, is it psalm-like? That's how God revealed to us he wanted to be worshiped in 150 psalms. And then finally, psalm singing and classic hymnody based on the psalms serves to unite you and me with the vast throng of dazzled worshipers throughout the ages. The psalms are God-given sung praise that transcends all barriers, ones of race, gender, ethnicity, geography, and most importantly, psalms free us from that also postmodern, all-preoccupying, all-excusing barrier, personal taste. Psalm poetry is for all time. The ultimate multicultural poetry, poetry for all people that on earth do dwell. All people in all ages, in all places, and in all tongues need to sing the psalms. Psalms are for everyone. Sing to our sovereign Lord with psalms. Sing to our Creator, our Redeemer, with worthy hymns written in imitation of the richness and depth of the psalms. Why? Because God is good. His truth endures to all generations, and so must the psalms. Amen.
You stand, please. We give you thanks and praise, O God, for this precious gift of the Psalms that teach us how to praise you and how to pray to you and how to live before you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.